Okay, so if you'll take your Bibles with me, turn to Matthew chapter 2. We're going to be here in this chapter for the whole message. There are some parts of it we're going to be referring to. I'll have it on the screen for a bit, but I'm not going to have the whole thing on the screen the whole time. So you're going to want to have your Bibles open. So Matthew chapter 2, and we are in a day that I think the day that where this the part of the story that we are in begins was another one of those momentous occasions, I'm sure, that Mary pondered in her heart. Of course, the day of the Lord's birth brought the shepherds, and this day had brought the wise men and their gifts. There are some significant changes in the lives of Mary and Joseph over the last couple of years in the story. We had Gabriel's announcement to Mary. That's in Luke chapter 2 or chapter 1. The angel speaking to Joseph, Matthew chapter 1. The trip to Bethlehem and the birth of Jesus, that's Luke chapter 2. The arrival of the shepherds with their grand story in Luke chapter 2. The prophecies of Anna and Simeon in the temple, all in Luke chapter 2. And after that, there was silence for a couple of years from God. Now, with this momentous event, we see it all compressed. We read all of these stories together. We hear, we've heard the stories of Christmas over and over again. We almost, probably most of you could tell the story with almost all the details without missing anything. If somebody were to just ask you, you wouldn't necessarily quote the scriptures exactly in every spot, but you would get most of the details, I think, if you were said, well, tell me the Christmas story, and you tell all these things. And we get the impression that, you know, angels were talking to Joseph and Mary, every other day, that they were getting instructions from God all the time. Momentous events were happening all the time in their lives. Well, that's not the way it was. They had this burst of activity, the announcement of the baby coming, the process of the pregnancy, the momentous events around the birth, and the angels singing to the shepherds, and all of that. And then again, God doesn't say anything for almost 2 years. No more angels, no more prophecies. Just the necessity of providing for life and limb and taking care of the baby. And that's enough by itself, isn't it? There's many changes that come into your life when a baby comes. And of course, there's all kinds of adjustments that have to be made. And then the baby develops as time goes on and changes, begins to talk. Don't know exactly how old the Lord Jesus was at the time that the wise men came. Now finally, after this time, these impressive men show up from the east, and they tell their tale of seeing the star and coming to worship he that is born, King of the Jews. That's impressive. That's another new momentous event, but as we can tell, it has happened sometime after the earlier event. That night, as they went to sleep, the wise men had departed, and Joseph and Mary went to bed, and their hearts and minds must have been very full of all the promises of God and what God was doing in their lives. But something more, God had something more for them that very night. So what I want to do here is we're going to read, actually, the whole first bit of Matthew chapter 2. I'm going to read through verse 12, I'm started my message halfway through the introduction. I wondered why I was doing this was wrong. This is all wrong. So we're going to have to regroup here. This is very smooth. All right, but I am going to read Matthew 2 and give you the sense of where they were at. Now, let's read the scriptures, and that might help me gather my thoughts. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his, for we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Gathering together with all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired from them where the Messiah was to be born. And they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet, 'And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod secretly called the Magi and determined from them the exact time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child. And when you have found him, report to me, so that I too may come and worship him." After hearing the king, they went their way, and the star, which they had seen in the east, went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. After coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell to the ground and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi left for their own country by another way. Now the question is, did the wise men suspect Herod themselves? Or was it not until they were warned somehow by God in a dream that they realized something was up? Well, we don't know that. But they didn't return to Herod, contrary to their promise. And surely they took a hint from the warning from God that something was wrong with Herod. And it says they left for their own country by another way. Now, in the meantime, Joseph and Mary are sleeping after this momentous day, and we're going to get to that scripture in just a moment. It appears that they had settled in Bethlehem. Now, I mentioned that some time of silence. People estimate that it could have been as much as 2 years. You notice that Herod had asked of them when the star had appeared. And then later in the chapter, we're going to see that Herod ordered all the male children in Bethlehem under 2 years old to be killed. All right? And so that gives us a time frame. How long had they been in Bethlehem? Well, we don't know exactly. They had been there some time. It appears that Joseph must have taken up his trade in Bethlehem to provide for the family. They decided not to go back to Nazareth. In Nazareth, they were known. The circumstances of their life was known. The fact that Mary had become pregnant before they were married was known. All of these things were... It was just easier to stay in Bethlehem, I think, is what they decided. And so they began to have a little household. And it says that they came to a house where the child was, the place where the child was. And they met with him, the wise men. How old was he? A year old? 18 months, perhaps? Somewhere in that time frame. And so they awaited this call at night. Now, let's read the next section, which is our text for tonight. All right? "Now, when they had gone, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, 'Get up, take the child and his mother, and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him.' So Joseph got up and took the child and his mother while it was still night and left for Egypt. He remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet, 'Out of Egypt I called my son.'" So there's this call in the middle of the night. I don't know if you've ever received one of those. Have you ever had a ringing phone in the middle of the night and it wasn't a wrong number? You know when that's happening, it's probably bad news. Okay, I've received one of those calls, and I've given one of those calls, and it was bad news both times. Now, Joseph awakens here in the middle of the night. An angel of the Lord is appearing to him in a dream, it says. He comes to alertness. I think you would too if an angel appeared in your dream and you began to make sense of what he was saying. Now, there is something we can understand the confusion and urgency that settled into their home that night with the suddenness of nighttime travel and the details that occupy that story. But there is something else here. There's a link with prophecy, which speaks to God's plan of redemption and the role that Joseph and Mary played in it. From their experience, let's consider our own role in God's plan as we serve Him 20 centuries later. All right? How can we serve Him? Here's the proposition for today's message. The part a man plays in God's plan may seem small, but is crucial to accomplishing God's purposes. The part a man plays in God's plan may seem small, but it is crucial to accomplishing God's purposes. All right, so our first point is what Joseph heard and did. This is a two-point sermon. The first point is long. Second point is shorter. All right, so what Joseph heard and did. All right, first of all, there was a commanding vision. Commanding vision, verse 13. So we're going to pay our attention to that. And we have here in verse 13, when they had gone, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared. Or you could say was manifesting, was becoming manifest. You know how they'll do tricks with cameras and they'll fade in the figure of a ghostly figure on television. Well, it's almost in my mind as I see this happening, there's suddenly in Joseph's mind, or it's in a dream, it says, we don't know if he was right in the room with him, but in any case, there is somehow Joseph becomes aware that there's an angel speaking to him. He's manifested to him. He shows up, grows more distinctly in his view. And it's very interesting. It's a very powerful statement that is made in verse 13. There's four staccato commands. And so we have here, and this is the first get up, and this is where I got the idea for the series. Get up, Joseph. Get up. Now, that's the first one. Take the child, second command, and his mother, and flee, third command, to Egypt. And remain there, fourth command, until I tell you. All right? So there's four commands right off. Get up. Now, literally, it's a participle, but we've seen this in 1 Peter, where the participle will take on the mood of the verb. And really, this one is... I think rightly translated, get up as an imperative. Then each one of these are imperatives. Take the child, flee to Egypt, remain till I tell you. So the way this is expressed, I don't know if more was said by the angel as he spoke to Joseph. If there was any further explanation, he gives this explanation about Herod, but it is a very urgent message. All the language, the way this verse is constructed, conveys and expresses urgency. Get up. Get moving. Hurry. You've been in a rush to get somewhere, and you know what that's like. Somebody in the household is dawdling. Hurry up. Get going. We have that notion. Well, hurry up. Get going. What does that mean for them? Well, that means they're going to have to gather something. If they have to go, he says, go to Egypt. Egypt, they're in Bethlehem. They're going to have to go. They'll have to take provisions for the journey. They'll have to... Do they have a donkey? I don't know. You know, get the donkey out, get him started. I don't know if he's plugged in for the night, you know, or whatever. But anyway, get him, get everything ready. Pack together some belongings. Take some food. Certainly take the gifts that the wise men gave. Many commentators have suggested that those gifts were what financed their trip to Egypt and back. But hurry. That hurry is in the voice. That hurry is in the verse. There is a lot that needs to be done, and they need to do it quickly. Why? Well, Herod is approaching. So a few things that we need to explain in this. Why Egypt? Why would they go to Egypt? Well, pragmatically, Egypt was the closest border to territory not controlled by Herod. From Bethlehem, it's about 75 miles. Another 100 miles will put you right in the heart of Egypt. In Egypt, there is a large Jewish community. In fact, especially in Alexandria, which is further off from the Nile, but it was a huge city in those days, large Jewish community, and they could hide themselves there. It wasn't under the jurisdiction of Herod. He couldn't get at them there. Egypt had been a place of refuge for Jews on the lam, as I put in my notes, for many years. Jeroboam, when Rehoboam came to the throne, Jeroboam fled to Egypt as a place of refuge, and others throughout the history. We have, after Nebuchadnezzar destroyed Jerusalem, many of the Jews went to Egypt to escape him, and then Nebuchadnezzar showed up in Egypt. But that's another story. Anyhow, why Egypt? Well, that's why. It was closest, and it was outside the jurisdiction of Herod. Now, there's another thing we want to note here, and it's just a little detail in our verse before we go on to some of the other things. Notice how he's described. Get up, take the child and his mother. Not take Mary and Jesus. Take the child and his mother. And then look at the next verse. So Joseph got up and took the child and his mother. Now, that's not the normal order you would think of that, but that is because of the centrality of the Lord Jesus. And Joseph is distinctly left out of this formula. This emphasizes again the virginal conception of the Lord Jesus. All right? So the child is put before the mother. A couple of commentaries have some remarks. One says, Jesus remains the central focus of the text. He's at the center. Now, we're thinking about Joseph, but Jesus is at the center of this story. He's the most important. And then another commentary says, the child is named first as the more important person and the one endangered. And the whole expression here and in verse 13 reminds us that Joseph was not really his father. All right, so there's that little detail accounted for. Now let's talk about the threat of Herod. Here's the reason that is given by the angel. For, he says, Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him. Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him. Now, Herod was a very militaristic ruler. He was a very powerful man in his own right. Now, he's near the end of his life. He's probably in his 60s. He will die shortly after these events. And he was involved in the bloody politics of the Roman Empire. I've often said that politics in those days was conducted with a point of a sword. Now, Herod had been, his father had been the ruler of this area. His father's name was Antipater. Herod was appointed as governor of Galilee. He suppressed rebellions very viciously. He earned some credit on the battlefield. He became friendly with Mark Antony and with Augustus Caesar. And he spent some time in Rome. And as his father passed on, he lobbied to be given the crown in Judea. And he did, and he eliminated some of his brothers to gain that position. When he got to Jerusalem, he took Jerusalem by force. He slaughtered many of the priestly family. By the way, he was married to the high priest's daughter. Doesn't matter. Fathers-in-law are in the way. Out they go. Point of a sword, right? Eventually had his brother-in-law, his wife's brother, murdered, which earned him the hatred of his wife. And later he put his own wife and mother-in-law to death, fearing that they were plotting against him. One of his brothers-in-law, the story was that they were out swimming. I don't know if it was the Sea of Galilee or somewhere else. They're out swimming, and the brother-in-law showed up drowned. So somehow. It's just the way it happened. He was a wicked man. Near the end of his life, he put to death one of his sons, who had engineered the murder of two other sons, all to gain position to be the one who would inherit. He was very, very suspicious of anyone who would claim to be the king of the Jews. And so when the wise men show up, where is he who is born king of the Jews? He's thinking, who are you talking about? And so he wants to know where he is. And we have a description of Herod written by Josephus, who was something of a contemporary. Josephus says, he was a man, he was of great barbarity towards all men equally, and a slave to his passions. But above the consideration of what was right, yet was he favored by fortune as much as any man ever was, for from a private man he became a king. And though he were encompassed with 10,000 dangers, he got clear of them all and continued his life till a very old age. But then, as to the affairs of his family and children, in which indeed, according to his own opinion, he was also very fortunate. Sorry, I did have this on the screen. He's also very fortunate because he was able to conquer his enemies. Yet in my opinion, he was herein very unfortunate. And when he put his son to death, Augustus Caesar is said to have remarked, it is better to be Herod's pig than to be Herod's son. Okay, because as the king of the Jews, he won't kill a pig, you see. But he'll kill his son. And so we see his barbarity expressed in the rest of this chapter. Matthew 2, verse 16 and 8 through 18. Then when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged and sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its vicinity, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the Magi. Then what had been spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be comforted because they were no more. Now, so what we see here then is a very barbarous, wicked man. A man who would stop at nothing if he thought there was a threat to his throne. And the language of our text here, where it says, Herod is going to search for the child, may indicate that the search is already underway. And so, the warning from the Lord to Joseph, Joseph, get up! Take the child and his mother. Flee to Egypt and stay there till I tell you. Right? The command, the urgency is there. And it's interesting that the Lord seems to warn Joseph just in time. The Lord's timing is always just in time. There may be things that suddenly will come upon you in your life and you need to rely on the Lord. And it seems that the Lord makes His provisions just in time. From my perspective, I always want to try to be prepared for events. I want to have everything in order. I did have everything in order with my notes and my overhead, but I started on the wrong pages. It threw me all off. I hope I'm not too rattled today. But the Lord, when He provides something, it's always just in time. There's been times that in my own experience where we've had a real need, and you think, how are we going to pay these bills? How are we going to survive in the next few weeks? But just in time, the Lord's provision comes. And so we need to trust the Lord. And here's Joseph, and he's now going to have to do something. And we have the immediate response in verse 14. So Joseph got up and took the child and his mother, but it was still night, and left for Egypt. Now it's interesting, interesting how this all works out linguistically. I love messing with the grammar and trying to understand everything that's going on in the text. We have the exact same form in verse 14 as we do in verse 13. When the angel says to Joseph, get up, okay, that's translated imperatively, right, a command, and that's rightly so, we talked about that. But notice here, so Joseph got up, the exact same form. But it's not a command here. It's just a statement of fact, and it takes its mood from the verb, and took the child. That is just a statement of fact. Right? So it implies immediate obedience, but it's very interesting that it uses the exact same language. Wake up, Joseph. Get up, Joseph. He got up. He obeyed right away. He did it, notice he says, while it was still night. So they must not have been asleep very long. He has the dream. The instruction is given. He believes the Lord. They gather their things. They're hurrying. They know that there's a threat. It's probably still dark outside. And they make their way out of Bethlehem, quietly out of town on the way to Egypt. And they left. Now, think about that gathering, that child. Everything would be thrown into confusion. There was the waking of the wife and child. And you know what it's like when you have a little child trying to get them to do something, and you're in a hurry and they're not. All right? And he's probably not quite old enough to resist at this point. He's probably just a bundle, but it will cause him to fuss and be startled. They've gathered quickly what they could. There's that hurried packing of a few things, and off they go into the darkness. And then we have, verse 15, the time of waiting. He remained there until the death of Herod. Now, the death of Herod came not too long after, 2 months to a year. But the angel didn't tell him, stay there until Herod dies. He says, stay there until I tell you. So, here we have the verse, he remained there until the death of Herod, implies the return. The prophecy implies the return. Alright? But he's remaining in Egypt until he's told. And we'll get to that one. That'll be next week, Boxing Day. We'll talk about, get up, Joseph, time to go. Again. Alright, so we have this prophecy at the end of the verse. This was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Out of Egypt I called my son. That brings me to my second point. What Joseph's actions meant. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Now, Matthew is always concerned with the relation of the new covenant to the old. Here the language, as translated, seems to suggest to us that the story before us directly fulfills a promise made by the prophet. So let's look at the quotation in the Old Testament. This is Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. When Israel was a youth, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. Now, let's look at our verse again. Let's look at verse 15 of Matthew 2. He remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Out of Egypt I called my son. So what has Matthew done? He's taken that last phrase of Hosea 11:1 and he has applied it to the Lord Jesus. There is a problem in interpretation here. The problem is that in Hosea, Israel, the nation, is the son. And in Matthew, Jesus is the son. So, how do we deal with that? The commentaries are varied. It produces a great deal of discussion. You're studying this passage and you'll have a few verses. I mean, it's very simple. You think about the story. Angel comes to Joseph, says, get up, take the child, you know, hurry to Egypt. Herod wants to kill him. Okay, so Joseph gets up and does what he's told. That's very simple. There's not a lot of explanation that can go in there, although I've managed to talk so far for 25 minutes on it. But there's not a lot of explanation on that first bit. But then we come to this prophecy, and there are pages devoted to this problem, or at least this apparent problem. And there are some who don't believe. They don't believe the message of the Bible, and they'll say, well, see, here's one of those mistakes in the Bible. Matthew's made a mistake. All right, so how are we going to understand this? Okay. So let's just think it through. First of all, the word fulfill has a connotation of filling up to the full. We think of fulfill, when we think of prophecy, we think, all right, somebody makes a prophecy, such and such will happen. When that thing happens, it is fulfilled in our thinking. But fulfill also has the idea of filling up to the full. So something might happen, and sometimes prophecies will have this, will have some kind of a fulfillment, a partial fulfillment. For example, there's a prophecy of the man who will bring the abomination of desolation to Jerusalem. Well, later on there is Antiochus Epiphanes, who is the ruler of Syria, who comes and conquers the Jews, takes over that territory, and in fact he sacrifices a pig on the altar in Jerusalem. And when the Maccabees come in and purify the temple, that's what the festival of Hanukkah is in, is a memorial of that event. All right? But Antiochus Epiphanes is seen as a partial fulfillment of that earlier prophecy. But as we understand the scriptures, there is yet someone coming who will be even worse than that man. It will fill the prophecy up to the full, if you follow what I'm saying. And so here we have a statement. God says something in Hosea about Israel. Out of Egypt I called my son. And the conservative commentators, mostly, almost all of them, agree on how this should be taken. They call this a typical fulfillment. Matthew and other New Testament writers see Jesus as the antitype of Israel. And so events in his life parallel ancient events. Something happened to Israel, and a parallel event will happen to Jesus. And so there is a significance to the meaning. So, for example, I'll give you a couple examples. Israel, as you know, famously wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. Right? 40 years in the wilderness. Wandering from water hole to water hole, various different things happening that, to them, until they finally conquered the promised land. Well, in Jesus' life, we have the 40 days of temptation. It's a parallel to the wilderness experience of Israel. We have Israel being pictured in Isaiah as the unproductive vine, Isaiah chapter 5. Marvelous chapter. You read that, how he describes Isaiah or Israel. He says, I planted you, I watered you, I expected grapes, and there were no grapes. The unproductive vine. In John chapter 15, Jesus declares himself to be the true vine. I am the vine, you are the branches. And so there's this parallel. Israel is called, was called God's son, whom Pharaoh must let go in Exodus chapter 4 and in other passages. This passage in Hosea, we have Israel being called God's son. But now we have the ultimate son. Now we have the filling full of this concept. And so in fulfilling the Old Testament, not only future prophecies have prophetic significance, but history and the law itself has prophetic significance. We have, obviously, for example, Isaiah 53 speaks of the suffering servant. And there are so many parallels in that prophecy to the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross that we can see a direct prophetic fulfillment of that passage in the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. But what Matthew is doing and what other New Testament writers are doing is they are taking events in the life of Israel, remarks of the prophets, not a direct prophecy, but a remark, a statement that is made, and they're taking out a word that describes something about the Lord Jesus. So Matthew sees striking parallels in the patterns of God's activity in history in ways he cannot attribute to coincidence. In other words, it wasn't just a coincidence. Jesus and the Mary and Joseph are in Egypt. And they stay there until God calls them out. And Matthew remembers Hosea 11:1, out of Egypt I called my son. Yes, out of Egypt. He did call his son. Israel his son, yes, but his greater son, the Lord Jesus, he called as well. And one commentator says, the whole Old Testament is but the bud of the new. I like that. I like the way he says that. It doesn't mean that everything in the Old Testament is replicated in the New Testament. That's not the point. But the whole Old Testament is something which will be, the whole concept is flowered, is brought to fruition in the New Testament in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the idea. Well, what does this mean for Joseph? Let's think about where we've had Joseph in this series so far. Joseph, he's hidden away in Nazareth. We went through that genealogy. Here he is, the descendant of David. If everything had gone according to plan, it would have been possible that Joseph could have been on the throne of Israel himself. But where is he? He's in Nazareth. He's far away from David's city. He is a carpenter, a laboring man. He seems to be the humble end of David's line. Now, I've called this series, Get Up, Joseph, but that first message we could have called, Get Down, Joseph. We wanted to put him down as far as we could, as far as the Scriptures would allow us. But then God called Joseph to provide a home for the virgin and that holy child that the Spirit had conceived within her. Get up, Joseph. You have a job to do. You may be very humble, you may be very insignificant. You may be trying to stay in the shadows, but there's something for you to do. It's very significant. Get up, Joseph. You've got to take care of this child that I'm bringing into the world. And now God warns Joseph to flee to protect the child and his mother. Get up, Joseph. It's time to run. It's time to now take charge of this family and walk out into the night and trust me. Now, let's think about what is happening here. There is a real threat from Herod. We have a song that we sing, and it comes from one of the passages in the Gospels about the crucifixion. God could have called 10,000 angels to destroy the world and set him free. We sing this song, right? Well, he could have done that here. God could have brought an army of angels, and Herod couldn't have gotten near Bethlehem. God could have confused their minds and had them wandering the Judean hills. And they could have not even gotten near Bethlehem. We see story after story in the Old Testament where God has done some miraculous deliverance of Israel in this way. He could have done that. But what did he do? He took a quiet, humble young man, maybe in his 20s, and this very young mother, and this little baby, and he packed them up and sent them to a foreign nation 75 miles away in the middle of the night. That's what he did. They went in a desperate rush to escape Herod's soldiers. So my point is this. God chose to use a humble man as part of his great plan of redemption. You think about where this story is taking us. This story, the Christmas story, is not just the Christmas story. It's the story of our redemption. It's the story of the cross. God uses this man as a part in his story. A man who would have lived and died forgotten and in hiding otherwise. Nobody would have known his name. Right? And so my proposition again. The part a man plays in God's plan. Let's reword that. The part a man or a woman plays in God's plan may seem small, but it is crucial to accomplishing God's purposes. Now, you will most likely live out your life out of the glare of much publicity. Relatively few will know your name. That's true. We're just a small little church, and almost as far as you can get, and still be in North America, right? Here we are. But you have a role to play. What will happen if your testimony influences some other person to become a Christian How long do you think that decision will last? Forever. The part a man or a woman plays in God's plan may seem small, but it is crucial to accomplishing God's purposes. God uses men and women. God uses boys and girls. He uses the insignificant to accomplish His purposes. He can use you. I hope you will trust Him with your life and serve Him all the days of your life. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank You for this time that we've had today. We pray, Lord, that You will guide us as we think through this story of Joseph and what You asked him to do. May it be our story as we seek to live for You as well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.